Well, good evening. Yep, just checking you're awake, and I'm not sure you are, but that's okay. I hope you had a great day of having conversations, of hanging out with each other, of chatting with people who are thinking the same things as you are. What a great privilege and joy it is. Can I just say, I think one of the reasons I'm in ministry is this conference, and I didn't just go to it once. I went to it every year I was working. I went to it at the end of my degree, and every year I was working. Why? Because I just wanted to keep the in my head once a year. I was thinking about the future and how my future might be part of what God is doing and whether or not I should serve as a minister of the word. And so that was, just to encourage you, don't just come once, don't come twice. Keep coming until you've made a decision. How's that? And then when you're not coming, talk to someone in your church and say, you really should think about going to this conference. I've been for 5 years. It wasn't for me, but I think you should be there. Have you thought about how crazy the vision is that God has in Isaiah? He wants to take the gospel to all the nations. He wants all the nations to hear about his glory. But what's his starting point? His starting point is a group of people who actually don't want to have anything to do with him. How on earth is God going to achieve? Why would God even plan this? That this vision, this method of taking the gospel to the nations, he was going to use his very own people, but he was going to send them into exile, send them out, force them to proclaim his glory. How big and how crazy is the task that God is speaking about in Isaiah? You might think, we can do it, but maybe our churches are in a good state, right? We can get there. God was starting with this nation of recalcitrants that didn't want to have much to do with him. Some did, some didn't, and he was filing it all down to a remnant. I thought what we'd do, because God kind of has these crazy ideas, I thought, when you get junk mail in your mailbox and I just normally walk to the bin, throw it in the recycling. I wish they just wouldn't put junk mail in. But anyway, this time I got some junk mail. I thought, this looks interesting. I brought it into the house. I even read it. And let me just throw up the first slide. This was in the bit of junk mail. It was from the local member. That's why the Gold Coast is circled, okay? But what it is, it's the projected populations of all of the five biggest cities in Queensland, okay? And if you look carefully there, you'll kind of see they're all going up significantly. So about, let's say, 350,000. Tell me later. If you've got great maths and you can do it quicker than me, just go for it. So about 350 to 80,000 for Brisbane, about the same for the Gold Coast. If you look at Ipswich, it's going to more than double in the next 20 years. And then you get down to Logan. It's going to be over 500,000. The Sunshine Coast will be over 500,000. Then you get to Cairns. It's going to be heading towards 250,000. And Toowoomba. Oh, where's Townsville? This local member needs to know about Townsville, doesn't he? But anyway, Toowoomba's going to make it up to 200,000. So in 20 years' time, I just did a little bit of maths there. There's 2.9 million people in those cities, and it's going to jump in 20 years' time, projected to 4.5 million. Something like about a 60% increase. Does that mean, are we in the next 20 years, where are 60% of the next, let's assume no minister retires in Queensland in the next 20 years, right? We're just pushing out the retirement age from 70 to 80, 90, whatever it needs to be. Where are the 60% going to come from? Who's going to put their hands up? How is God going to achieve this crazy vision that we then see laid out in Matthew 28 of taking the gospel to all the nations, of which Australia is one? 60% growth in the next 20 years in our part of the world. It seems impossible. And he's not starting with a bunch of recalcitrants, right? You're here because you want to be part of it. Isaiah was there because he wanted to be part of it, and a few others. But where are these people? How big and crazy is God's vision to take the gospel to the nations. Do we need 60% more full-time leaders just in our part of the world? If you flick to the next slide, this is the 1040 window that you will hear people talk about occasionally. And the 1040 window is just a little, it's a box up there, fits between a couple of latitudes. You'll work out the numbers if you're smart. And what it is basically that is the place where there is the most need in the world for the gospel. And if you just look at some of the numbers up there, there's 5.1 billion people live in that section of the world. Almost 6,000 people groups are considered unreached. This is just from the Joshua Project website, right? The other day. 6,000 unreached people groups of about 3 billion are in that window. But it's also got the least number of Christian workers. You thought it was bad for Queensland, right? It's desperate for places in that window. Who is going to take the gospel to these people? Who will God raise? Well, God will raise people up, won't he? God will do it. Why don't we pray that God might raise us up to be a minister of the word, but a minister of the word who's able to do this in a dedicated way? For our nation, our state is desperate. If they go by, let's assume, they talk about the crisis in teaching and that sort of thing because all the baby boomers are about to retire. Is that right? These older people, right? Kind of contemporaries of a few other people. These older people are about to retire. Surely it's probably the same in the churches, isn't it? Who is going to step into Christian leadership? Who is going to take the gospel forward? Who wants to do that? Who desires that? Who is godly enough to do that? Who is God preparing for that? Friends, God's vision is amazing. This vision in Isaiah that Jesus then talks about in Matthew 28 is incredible. But it's a vision that he will achieve, and he will achieve it with a group of people that a whole bunch of them don't want to be on board with him. And he will send his gospel out. Let's get on board in whatever way and capacity that God makes clear to you that you should be doing this in. I thought we'd just start there. This has not much to do with the talk tonight, but I was just struck by when I read that little thing in the mail, and I just went, wow, this is Southeast Queensland. And then I started to think about other parts of the world. Let's pray and ask for God's help in this together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we do pray for your world. It's your world. You care for each and every individual. You will raise up the harvest workers. And so, Father, we pray to you and we ask that you would raise them up. We pray that if we ought to be one of those people, we ask, Father, that you would do a work in our life, a work of conviction, a work of being dedicated and training, a work of wanting to serve Jesus in this particular way. And so, Father, we ask that you would do this because we see not just the need, but we're also, as we thought about on Friday night, compelled by the love of your Son. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Righto, we're going to do a little bit of it's fun work. We're going to do some fun work in Isaiah. Let's do it that way. Isaiah 6:13, can we please go there quickly? Isaiah 6:13, at the end of where Isaiah is commissioned, and Isaiah asks, how long will I be doing this for? This is the last part of God's answer to him. And God says, you'll be doing this for until a tenth remains in the land. Isaiah 6:13. It will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. What will be left will be just a stump. Isaiah's ministry has a goal. Isaiah's ministry has a purpose. And the purpose is that there will be just a stump left. Now, what do stumps look like? They look like they're dead. They look like there's nothing happening. And yet, from a stump, if you live at my place every 2 years, I've got to go back around the side of the house because it's up and over and in the gutters, right? And if you're in North Queensland, it's probably worse and quicker. Okay? A stump can come to life in amazingly quick ways. But this is Isaiah's goal, and this is his ministry, that there would be a stump left in the land. Come across to Isaiah 1, verse 26. Isaiah 1, 26. What has God said he's going to do? He says that after he's going to purge away all their dross, remove all their impurities. 1, verse 26. I'll restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Taking us back, presumably, to David. Come across to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. There's another moment where God looks forward, and he looks forward to that end, the days in the future. And in chapter 9, verse 6, a famous little passage where he talks about there will be for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This son that will be born will be a son who will sit on the throne of David in the line of David. He will reign forever. The promises that that Israel have been looking forward to will at last come to pass. But notice what he will be called: Wonderful Counselor. And one of the commentaries I was reading made the comment that out these four descriptions, double kind of descriptions: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The observation they make is that the two outside ones are about government. This one will be a wonderful counselor. He will not be dependent upon others for his wisdom. He'll be the Prince of Peace. He will bring in that human destiny that God has, that we will live at peace forever and be at peace. But in the middle of these two governmental human kind of things are these two divine characteristics. He will be Mighty God, an Everlasting Father. He will have the fullness of power to achieve what he needs to do. And his length of rule will be forever. This kind of almost human and divine interaction in this David figure that Israel, Judah and Jerusalem are looking forward to. And then we come, that was just setting the scene, then we come to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. If you don't have Isaiah chapter 6 ringing in your brain right now, you definitely are asleep. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. This ministry that Isaiah has been doing to cut Israel back to just a stump, now the next part of what God is going to achieve is about to happen. And the way it's going to happen is this shoot will come up. It won't be from the stump of David. It's actually going to be kind of all the way back to the beginning, Isaiah 1:26. That's why we read that verse. It's kind of going to be like a new beginning, but of the line of David, of the same line. And what looks dead, the line of David under the kings that are there, will now be brought to life. And there will be a new beginning with a new eternal king. And the new part of this king that we didn't see in Isaiah chapter 9 is verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You see that? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And what is this Spirit going to do? The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Here's this wonderful little section. The Spirit of God will be on this new king, this Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that he might know God's ways, wisdom and understanding. that he will work with God's strength and be given the strength of the Lord. I take it might. And he will delight in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will be, okay, it's a new beginning, he will be unlike Saul. What did Saul do when the pressure hit? He feared people more than he feared God. And you might remember the prophet Samuel turning up and saying, "What is this bleating I hear in my ears?" Right? Because Saul had disobeyed the Lord, disobeyed the word of the Lord. He will be Messiah will be unlike David, whose passions overcame him and he disobeyed the word of the Lord. He will be unlike Solomon, who succumbed to worldly wisdom in the establishing of allegiances, the bringing in of chariots, and all sorts of other things that Solomon did, if you read carefully, where he broke the word of the Lord, when you go back to Deuteronomy. He will be unlike Ahaz, whose fear led him to pilfering the temple and giving what he could to Assyria. He had disobeyed the word of the Lord in his allegiances and his redesign of the temple. This Messiah will have the Spirit of the Lord rest on him. The Holy Spirit will rest on this king, this stump, when everything looks good. When everything looks dead, the Spirit of the Lord will be on this stump. This stump from the root of Jesse, or from the stump of Jesse. And what will he go on to do? He will not judge by what he sees or decide by what he hears. That was verse 3. Verse 4, if you lost. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This king, this Messiah, he will not judge by what he sees, because he has the wisdom of God. He will judge with righteousness and justice and faithfulness. The faithfulness is faithfulness to God, right? There in verse 5. He will judge in faithfulness to God. And notice, and I found this fascinating as I was reading it, notice for whom he's going to do this work. Verse 4, he will judge for the needy. Verse 5, he will make decisions for the poor of the earth. Those who have been left without justice, those who have only God to depend on. The poor, those who are not proud before God, and not just the poor of Israel, but the poor of all the earth. Which he goes on to talk about down in verses 11 and 10 and 11 in the same chapter. This anointed king, this spirited king, will bring justice like nobody else. And it's going to begin with a stump that looks dead, but that the Spirit of God is anointed on. Now, I hear all of that and I kind of get a bit ho-hum. I don't know if you do. Judge with righteousness, all that sort of stuff. Why is this so good? Why is it so good? What the best kings of Israel were unable to deliver, this king will. He will deliver judgment and justice, and the judgment and justice will go as deep as the heart. Excuses will be seen for what they are, excuses. False motives will be exposed, even if we're oblivious to them ourselves. There'll be no more self-deception. I had the joy of being on a plane flight. This is where you can wake up for a bit, right? I had the joy of being on a plane flight a couple of weeks ago. It was the first flight I've been on where the AFP have to get on the flight, right? Australian Federal Police. It was kind of fun for a little while. And so these two guys, and sure, they must have been Eastern European bodybuilders, right? Because whatever they put in their protein drinks, you cannot buy in Australia. They were that big. And so here were these two men. One of them was in the row in front of me. And I'm just like going, if this guy goes ballistic, those two guys are going first to get him. I'll pile on top of them. But these two blokes, One of them got up out of their seat and went and sat in the exit row. And the host, he said, can you please go back to your seat? No. Sir, please go back to your seat. No. You need to listen to me. You have to go back to your seat. No. Then the next person comes along. Anyway, guy refuses. His mate, who's a bit bigger than him, starts going, don't listen to her. Don't come back here. You're not going to sit down here. You've got to stay there. And he's revving this guy up, right? And the hosties are trying to control the situation. I'm sitting there going, yeah, it's 10K in the air. Gee, this is a great, nice place to be. Anyway, and then eventually the plane lands. We all have to sit there for like about 10 minutes while they find three policemen. They turn up. They eventually start to get the guys to walk off. And then a lady up the back starts swearing her head off at them. Right, let's just inflame a situation. You so-and-sos, you know, we had to sit here for 15 minutes because of you. You're a so-and-so. You know, I can't even tell you all the things she said. I'm just like going, I'm like, isn't it good this is a flight at like about 10 o'clock at night and there's hardly any kids on it? Because she was just going for it. And the guy, this one of these big guys, turns around. He wants to engage her, right? The policeman's going, buddy, that way. We're all like, buddy, that way. don't turn around. Anyway, and then we walk off the plane. As we get off the plane, the police are there booking these guys over to the side. I didn't realise it, but the lady who was giving the mouthful just happened to be in front of me. And she starts up again. She goes, oh, you so, you know, and uses all the expletives. And the policeman just kind of tries to get rid of her as quick as he can. See, what is justice? What does justice look like there? This is a trivial example, right? These two big guys, one of those big guys afraid of the other one? Was he manipulated? What was going on there? Why did he not want to go back to his seat? And what about the woman? She just wanted to inflame. She wanted to throw petrol on this thing. She just wanted to have her say. And she didn't care about anyone else in that plane. And she was happy for kids, no matter who they were, to hear every expletive that she could get out in 30 seconds. And what about the hosties and what they had to do? And what does justice look like there? I actually don't know. Basically, the woman got off scot-free, right? She just walks off. The two guys, they probably got booked, I don't know. What about broken marriages? What does righteousness look like there? And justice? What does it look like between nations, let alone personal relationships? A couple who used to be here probably, you know, in the 15 to 20 year range ago, along to this conference, are now serving in Thailand. And Dan and Rachel, a number of you know them. And Dan and Rachel, one of the things Rachel does is she actually befriends Christian refugees who are often stuck in a refugee centre. That's probably the best description you could give it, a refugee centre. And those refugee centres are awful. They are completely dehumanising. And these Christians that she gets to know are often from Pakistan. And so she got to know this lady from Pakistan in the refugee centre, and no country would take her. Australia wouldn't take her, the US wouldn't, Canada wouldn't. Nobody would take her. And the situation in the refugee centre was just so awful for this woman who'd become a Christian, which is why she fled from Pakistan, because of threats to her life. She eventually went, this is so awful, I will go back to Pakistan. She went back to Pakistan and she'd been killed within a week of returning because she'd put her faith in Jesus Christ. Who's responsible? Is it her family back in Pakistan? Is it the Pakistani police officers or the government, the military government, who allow these things to happen unless they're picked up? Is it the imam who teaches that the killing of people for Allah is good? Is it the person who believes what the imam says? Is it the Thai official or the Australian or Canadian or US official who just looked at it, saw Pakistan and said, oh, there's no way she's a real Christian, forget it? Is it the Australian government communication people who put the spin on stuff so that we think every refugee is a threat? Is it the 20 journos who write the articles that feed all of this? Is it us? How will justice ever come to this woman? Friends, there is a king who will bring justice. That's why this is so good. And the justice for her will come on the day of judgment, won't it? And when he judges the thoughts and the motives of the heart, when he judges the actions of people with perfect justice and knowledge, and of course, the justice that Jesus will bring, this king will bring, is more than just personal justice. It's the justice of God being re-established as the king of the world, of the heavens and the earth. And that's what verses 6 to 9 is kind of picking up on. That is why this justice matters so much. I read it sometimes and I go, yeah, justice, yeah, righteousness. But it really does matter, doesn't it? It matters to us more than we realise, but it matters when you're on the receiving end of injustice. So where are we at? The Spirit here will identify the person who this King is, who this Messiah is, who this new beginning begins with. The Spirit will equip this King and he'll be unlike any other King. He'll rule forever, and the Spirit will commission the task of this king to judge with righteousness and justice. And when he, whatever he says, notice how he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. Okay, there in verse, what's that? Verse 4. He'll strike with the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. The power of this king is immense. But there's another figure in Isaiah that we need to come to, another figure who also receives the Spirit. And this figure is the figure who kind of is throughout the final chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, where the Lord is bringing comfort to his people. And he provides this comfort through this figure called the servant. And this figure also has the Holy Spirit rest on him. Come to Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant. This is God speaking. And it's God speaking directly. It's a bit of a change. It's a bit of a change from the previous chapter. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Here is my servant, my chosen one. I'll put my Spirit on him, says the Lord. He'll be upheld. The Lord will delight in him. He is just like the spirited king. Did you notice that? He has the Spirit, the very same Spirit. He will bring justice to everyone, just like to the nations, just like the spirited king. But notice how he does it is so different. Verse 2, he will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. Do you remember what the king could do with his voice when he spoke? This servant, though, verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Same task, but he does it so differently. He will not falter. Okay, he won't give up or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth, and in his teachings, the islands will put their hope. The islands is just another word for nations. The nations will put their... It's the same task. It's the same wonderful task that the spirited king in Isaiah 11 is going to have. This servant will bring about the very same things. But he will do it with tenderness. He will not shout. He won't break or snuff out or extinguish the little ones. And he gets this rave review from God. In this one I delight, says God. And he will faithfully deliver justice in verse 4. He won't be discouraged, and that justice will go again to all the nations. Do you notice the similarities and the differences? The king's speech will wither those who hear it. When he speaks judgment, they will wither. They'll be slain. But when this servant, when he speaks, he will speak gently. He won't raise his voice. He won't break people with what he has to say. Same spirit, same goal, different way of achieving the goal, different task. And I think the difference comes up in verse 6, where God says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." This servant will actually become a covenant. He will be a covenant for the people. He will be the one who will bond the people to God. God will make him that person who will sort things out. And not only will he do it for the people, but he'll do it for the Gentiles. And notice what he goes on to say in the next two: open the eyes that are blind. Where do we last hear about eyes that were blind? There's a whole bunch of places in Isaiah. I'm going to skip Isaiah 35, so don't quote that one. Where else? Isaiah's ministry. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah's ministry was he would stop their ears and they would be never seeing. Do you remember that? But this servant, through his ministry, something completely different is going to happen. He will open the eyes that are blind. He will free the captives from prison. Those, I take it, who are imprisoned in exile, he will free them and release them from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. The servant marks the end of Isaiah's ministry, just like the king did, the Messiah did. The stump marked the end of Isaiah's ministry with the stump. And here, the servant's ministry is marked here as well, that he will open the eyes of the blind, the eyes that presumably Isaiah closed through his preaching ministry. Isn't this incredible? Who is this spirited Messiah? Who is this spirited servant? When will this happen? When will it come about? When will the ministry of Isaiah be kind of overturned through their ministry that Isaiah looks forward to? Of course, we all know the answer, don't we? Jesus Christ. Please come with me to Mark chapter 1. This is our last little stop, and then this is only going to be a short stop. We're going to do a bit more New Testament tomorrow. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I really like this bit. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. How simple is that? The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. What does Mark want to tell us? If you understand nothing else in Mark's gospel, all you've got to know is Mark's just trying to really tell you two things. Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of God. And it's good news. Maybe three things, right? And it's good news. But it's not easy to work out that Jesus is the Messiah. We think it's easy, but it's actually not easy. For when do the disciples work out that Jesus is the Messiah? Mark chapter 8, and it's only one of them. And we're told in another gospel that Jesus says to that disciple that this was revealed to you by my Father, right? It is not easy to work out that Jesus is the Messiah. But all of the stuff, I take it, that happens in Mark chapter 1 to 8 actually helps us to see that when we read Peter say, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," we can say it with him. If we've understood everything that Jesus has done up to that point and what Mark is telling us about him. You will come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. He just upfronts the answer for us here, but he gets to it in chapter 8. And then, of course, you come down to verse 11. Let's go to verse 10. And here's the baptism of Jesus. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Here is the Holy Spirit descending on this one, this Jesus. And the voice from heaven, God speaks and says, "You are my son." A quote from Psalm 2 saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Davidic king, but it's a quote from Psalm 2, not Isaiah 11. "Whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." Here is the quote from Isaiah 42. Jesus has the Spirit. God reminds us that Jesus is also the servant of Isaiah 42. And we know, when you put Psalm 2 together, that also we have the Spirit and Jesus is the Messiah. Mark is making it so clear that Jesus is the figure in which the Messiah, the stump ministry, is now beginning. The ministry to bring in the nations. The ministry to bring about righteousness and justice for the poor and the needy. This ministry is beginning. And isn't it so interesting what Jesus goes on to the people he deals with and the people who come to him? They are the poor and the needy. And they put their faith in him, not fully understanding what it is he's doing. But then you come across, and I really like the way this is kind of pulled together again in a different way, when you come to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and we all should know that off the top of our head, Mark 10, verse 45, where the disciples have been having a bit of a brawl, and the brawl is about who's the best in town, who's the greatest. And James and John, they figure, you know, we aren't bad, but then all of them want to be a part of it. And Jesus says to them, "Look, we don't do things like that around here. Greatness is not about being elevated. Greatness is about being the servant. It's about serving others." And there's this really interesting little section here. Let's just do verse 45 for now. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And he's about to quote a bit of a servant song out of Isaiah 53. We only looked at Isaiah 42, right? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Isaiah 53, verse 12. So this servant, this figure of Jesus, he's turned up to serve even though he's great. So great is Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And if you know Daniel chapter 7, you'll see the greatness of who Jesus is claiming to be. But even this great one, whom all the nations will worship, has come to serve. And he'll give his life as a ransom for many. Linking this servant attitude to Isaiah, the servant in Isaiah. But notice Jesus generalizes it to his disciples. This isn't just about him. It isn't just for him. He's the example of it. But in verse 44, "Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Jesus is the servant, the spirited servant. He is the one who comes to give his life as a ransom for many. But on the basis of that, Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom of God is actually the one who serves, the one who is slave of all. Servant leadership and authority is demonstrated by Jesus at the moment of his atonement, right? Or of the atonement. But also, servant leadership and authority is exemplified for all who will follow Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And all of this is connected to Isaiah through that little reference at the end of Mark 10, 45. Okay, I want to make 2 points to finish. just about ministry. I've called it word ministry, actually. Gibbo gave us a little cause to think a little bit about whether full-time ministry was a good category. Anyway, I'm going to start saying word ministry, Gibbo. You have to tell me what you think of that one eventually. But what word ministry, Jesus, what does it look like to be word ministers? Well, Jesus is anointed by God, by the Spirit, as King and servant. And we see that actually he is an example for all who would follow him, that to be the greatest, to be great in the kingdom of God, you actually must serve. One of the passages that's actually really close to my heart is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me tell you why. I know you're going to ask. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says, What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Here's the bit I love. Only servants. Through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Don't make a mistake. We are servants. Paul and Apollos, as great as they are, Paul and Apollos are amazing, right? Paul did all these missionary journeys. Apollos is incredible. Apollos turns up and he defends the faith in all sorts of arenas. Paul and Apollos are incredible servants. But how does Paul self-designate them? As only servants. Verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded for their own, according to their own labour. Who are we? Who is anybody who is a follower of Jesus? Friends, we are servants. We are servants of Christ. We are fellow workers with God. And unless we work out that fundamentally Christian leadership is about service, we will not do Christian leadership well. From the person out the front, you know, me on this occasion, to the person who will stay behind and sweep. I don't know if there's a sweeping roster, right? But whatever we do, we all do it with a heart of service, of wanting to serve the Master. That's who we serve first, actually. We serve the Master and we go about his business. And why I love this passage is it helps me to work out it does not matter what I do, right? Should I go and do this over here or that over there? No, it doesn't matter what part in the kingdom I am doing. I'm serving. And I'm serving the Master and I'm doing his business in the way that he wants it to be done. And it allows you to actually say, look, I don't need to do that. Or it allows you to step up. One of the things I've learned actually over the years, I'm not one of those, you probably worked this out already, I don't push myself forward very often. Maybe cues where you need chips or something, I don't know. No, but I don't push myself forward. But I've learned to trust what other people say to me. And sometimes other people say to me, oh, Tony, you should really do this. And I think, oh, I don't want to. I really don't want to do that. It's going to mean I've got to get up the front. It means I have to do this. Da, 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 da. There's other people who love getting up the front, right? But I listen to what they say and I think I'm just a servant. If this is what the wisdom of the fellowship thinks, then maybe I should consider that. Why did I end up in Christian ministry? Because someone tapped me on the shoulder and said, Tony, you should think about this. I'm just a servant. And I trusted this person. And so I thought, okay, I'll give it a go. I'll give it a go and we'll say our prayers and we'll see where that ends up. Maybe that's you. Maybe that is you. But we are servants and we lead just, well, with Christ as our example. And so what's best for God's work is actually what's best, the best way for you to serve. Don't worry about what you think you might want to do or what you think is the best way to serve. What's best is what is best for the Master's work, isn't it? That's what servants do. That's what I try to do. That's what you try to do. Okay, that's the first point. And the second point I want to make is, what is spirited ministry? What is spirited? What does it look like? I want you to see that the shape of spirited ministry, when you come to it through the lens of Isaiah, it's actually all about the ministry of Jesus. You cannot read Isaiah and think that the ministry of the Spirit is anything other than pointing us to Jesus and his ministry of bringing the nations to worship God. Spirited ministry is working, is the ministry that works towards that goal. That goal for which the Spirit rests upon the Messiah, the eternal Davidic King, and for which the Spirit rests upon the servant, that he might purchase back people for God. That is spirited ministry, presenting Jesus Christ in all his glory, that our lives might be like him. Can I say to you, I love when I hear testimonies, and the testimonies are about Jesus. You know, we hear a bit about your life, we hear what God's been doing in your life and all that, but at the centre of it is what God has done, how Jesus has interacted with you. Spirited ministry is ministry that testifies to Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking that spirited ministry is ministry that is exciting, that has pizzazz, that has smoke. Okay, we've got smoke everywhere here this weekend, don't we? But smoke up the front. Don't think that spirited ministry is that, caught up in that sort of thing, that sort of production. No. It can be if they're talking about Jesus. Spirited ministry, friends, if you're thinking about word ministry, if you're thinking about spirited ministry, you've got to commit yourself to talking about Jesus, to helping people to understand the greatness of our God and the wonders of their Lord, and how their Lord, knowing Jesus, makes a difference in their life, in their everyday life, and the things they're struggling with, and the things that they look forward to, how Jesus changes that. Spirited ministry is always bringing us back to submitting ourselves to this wonderful Messiah on whom the Spirit rests, and this servant on whom the Spirit rests, who ransoms back people from the nations and brings them to God that they might worship him. Let's pray. If you have any questions, come grab me tonight. Tonight's a good night to do that. And but especially after 9:30 outside Gibbo's room. Excellent. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are just so thankful for how clear Isaiah is. We thank you for the vision you gave your servant. We thank you for the vision of a king, a Messiah who would bring justice to the nations, a justice that we long for, a justice that our world needs, a justice and a righteousness where you are re-established as the king of the new creation, not just in our lives as those who have bended the knee to Jesus, but indeed in the whole creation. And so, Father, we look forward to that day when justice will be done with righteousness. We thank you for the way that justice also comes through the ministry of the servant, that the servant came and gave his life as a ransom for many, and that his ministry is for the meek and the needy and those who will hold out their hand and call and ask for mercy and forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he will not reject one, the bruised reed or the smouldering wick, but actually he will give life and life in the full. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these promises that come to us in the one on whom the Spirit descended, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, Father, help us to work out how to live for him, how to minister the gospel, that we might be speaking about him, to be truly evangelical in the way we do ministry. Father, we pray and we ask for your help in this, and we pray for our world, that we might, that you would continue to raise up people to take the gospel to the nations. Help us to work out and how to live as servants of our great Lord and King. Help us to do the little things. Help us to practice doing the ministries of opening your word with children in Sunday school, in youth group, on our university campuses, in our communities, wherever that might be. Help us, Lord, to do the little things that stretch us, because we want to see someone else saved. Father, help us to be those who value servant leadership, because Jesus is the servant king. And we pray this in his name. Amen.